Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for you to send your Holy Spirit on us now as we contemplate these written words of Scripture, that your Spirit would lead us to the living Word, your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, part of this morning is a focus on the persecuted church, and that will weave itself in and out here and there. And that video of Esther is a moving one, isn't it? The situation there. I was quite amazed to learn this year from Open Doors that if you are a woman, you are twice as likely to suffer persecution for your faith than if you were a man. Women are more vulnerable than men in this regard. And there are 245 million Christians around the world suffering severe levels of persecution for their faith. And I guess by that statistic, two-thirds of those will be women, not men. And that story makes it personal. And I'll come back to the persecuted church in a moment. But this is Christ the King this Sunday. This is when we celebrate the reign of Jesus, his eternal reign over all creation, and we anticipate the end of time, or the end of history. And it's the final Sunday of the church calendar. I'm sure many of us realize that, because next week, of course, we begin a new church year. Next Sunday is Advent. Are you excited? December. Whoa. Comes around quicker every year. I'm experiencing that. And the word Advent comes from Latin. It's the Latin for coming. And as we get close to Christmas, of course, we think about the first coming of Jesus in poverty and humility 2,000 years ago. But for the first two-thirds, really, of Advent, we focus on the second coming of Jesus, what we're still looking forward to, when Jesus will come in glory and judgment. And that will precede the establishment of his eternal throne, his eternal kingdom in all its fullness. Common worship sums it up very neatly, this interesting segue at the end of one church year and the beginning of the next. The year that begins, so Advent, with the hope of the coming Messiah, ends today, Christ the King, with the proclamation of his universal sovereignty. And we had that reading from Jeremiah, which Joanne read to us. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Now, today's passage from 1 Thessalonians pulls these two ideas together. The second coming of Jesus in glory and judgment, and the establishment of his reign over all creation. And if you wanted to choose a film title, The Return of the King would be the obvious one, wouldn't it? Now, why is Paul writing this in 1 Thessalonians? Why is he saying these things? Is this just abstract speculation? Some people get very fascinated by the end times, and some of us can become sort of theological bores if we're not careful, or anoraks, and we talk about the signs of the times. And it's interesting, but it's a little bit academic. Paul isn't writing just to tickle idle curiosity. This is pastoral theology at its best. Because the things that Paul is writing about here raise troubling questions. Troubling questions for us, and troubling questions for those we love. These questions were troubling Christians in Thessaloniki 2,000 years ago. These questions trouble us today, or they should be troubling us today. These questions trouble the 245 million brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering persecution for their faith. People like Esther are troubled by these questions. And two questions in particular. One question is the pain of bereavement. Chapter 4, verse 13. If you want to have the passage in front of you, by the way, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13 and going into chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4. And first Paul deals with the question of the pain of bereavement. What has happened to those who've died? And he says in verse 13 of chapter 4, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And secondly, he attacks the troubling question of the fear of judgment. What will happen when our time comes? And into chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. pastoral theology. This is theology addressing pastoral worries. And Paul's advice to them then, I think, is God's word to us today. We need to live our earthly lives in the context of eternity. We need to let our long-term vision shape our daily lives as Christians. Should we go into this in some depth? Let's look at those two questions. First of all, the pain of bereavement. And this is where it gets personal, doesn't it? This has been a year unlike any of the others I've had in St. James in this regard. Dear friends, Peter Vinen or Helen Schou, and other relatives of congregation members, many of us have lost loved ones in the last year and in years before. And of course, my own dear mother-in-law finished her long battle with MS back in January. And that brings it very close to home. The pain of bereavement is a very real pain. Again, this is pastoral theology, not idle speculation. Now, what happens after we die? If you ask people in the streets if they think anything happens, then they have a lot of sentimental ideas but don't really know. People say things like, well, when you die, your soul just floats away, and maybe it goes into the sky, and maybe now Uncle Jim is sitting on a cloud playing a harp, or maybe Aunt Sally is a star in the sky that's twinkling, looking down on us, and it's happy ever after, and that's the end of the story. Of course, the biblical picture is very different to that. First, Jesus will return, and then the dead will be raised. That's what Paul talks about in these verses. And I remember as a naive curate a number of years ago preaching on a similar passage and saying this. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, well, I don't get it. Because if the dead are raised when Jesus returns, where are they now? Where are they? I never thought about that. Where are they now? Where are the faithful departed? And Paul is addressing this question here in part, and he addresses it elsewhere as well. These loved ones, in that church in Thessaloniki, around about 50 AD, so 20 years after the ministry and then the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the constant message that Jesus is coming soon. So you wait for Jesus coming, but what about people who've died? They've missed it. Is it too late for them? They won't be here when he comes. Are they lost? And Paul's response is motivated by pastoral concern. And then he underpins it with theological substance. Pastoral concern. Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. A bit further on, verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. But then he puts theological substance underneath. Verse 14. He says, we believe. This is what we do every week in the Creed, by the way. We say, even if we don't feel like it, we say it. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, that's a very good model, by the way, for all of our faith-related doubts and questions. Is pastoral concern, yes, but also theological substance underneath. And when we say the creeds, that adds a foundation to our faith. But then Paul goes on to lay out a sequence of what happens. Let's just think it up very briefly. First of all, in verse 16, he says, Jesus will return. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is all about the second coming. Jesus will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And I said just earlier, unlike his first coming in a manger, in humility, in poverty, as a baby, this will be in glory and majesty. No one will miss it. Then, says Paul, the dead in Christ will rise first. Full bodily resurrection. In the same way that Jesus was raised on that first Easter day. It's a different phrase here, but elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about us being raised, being transformed. So, we look forward to that moment when the faithful, those departed, will be raised first. Now, where are they in the meantime? Back to that question that I was asked as a curate. Paul talks about them sleeping here. And there are different theories, but the most common understanding of sleeping is actually that they are in the presence of God. And this is a very big area. There's no time to go into detail. But if you think about the thief on the cross when Jesus was dying, and do you remember what Jesus said to him? Truly, you will be with me today in paradise. And I think one of the most mainstream ideas about this is simply that they are with the Lord. Whilst their bodies are sleeping, they are with the Lord. They are in his presence. And they know the fullness of that joy. And then when Jesus returns, first he will come, and then they will be raised, resurrected, in the same way that Jesus was raised. Then, those of us who are left, says Paul, we will be raised with them. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And as I said just now, it's not explicit here that this is resurrection, but go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says this is resurrection. We will be raised. Our bodies will be transformed in an instant. And then finally, we will be with the Lord forever. Verse 17. And then we have the real eternity in God's presence. What we often call heaven. Except that, of course, in the New Testament, the new heaven will come down and join with the new earth. And God will make his home not in heaven, but in the new earth. Now, you might be looking at that and looking at verse 17 and saying, hang on, he does say we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what's all this about a new earth and so on? Well, the language that's used here in the idiom of the time was that of a delegation leaving a city to greet a visiting dignitary. If somebody famous or important was coming to your city, you would go out of the city gates and you'd go into the plain to meet them, and you would show honor by escorting this dignitary back into the city. So when Paul says this, it's not that we go off into the clouds to play our harps. It's actually that we will be caught up in this procession to escort Christ the King as he processes into the new earth to take his throne. And his throne is king of the renewed creation, earth and heaven. Fascinating images, isn't it? Does it raise interesting imagery in your head? Probably a bunch of questions as well. But remember that Paul is not doing this just to give us something to dream about and think about. Paul is giving us here pastoral theology. He's talking to people who are dealing with difficult questions like bereavement. Now, he says, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. So let's do that. And this morning, let's encourage one another. I wonder how many of us here have lost a loved one recently. I would think probably most of us at some stage in our lives have lost a loved one, loved ones. And we carry the pain of bereavement. And I know from my own experience that's a real grief, a real pain. Paul says be encouraged. Now, he doesn't say be in denial. He doesn't say switch off the grief. Grief is necessary. Grief is appropriate. Grief is healthy because we've lost somebody who we love dearly. But grief is not all of the picture. That's the difference between a Christian funeral and a secular funeral, by the way. Christian funerals always have grief, but they have hope. Secular funeral, grief, and nothing else. And we have to remind ourselves, we have to encourage each other that death is not the end of the story. Remember what Jesus said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. And he had tears in his own eyes as he said this. Where is it? John 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks. Do I believe this? Do you believe this? Encourage one another with these words. As we follow Jesus, we need to let that long-term vision shape the way we live every day. That's the pain of bereavement. And then we come to the fear of judgment, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. What about those who are left behind? Now, for the Thessalonians, try saying that three times quickly. For the Thessalonians, there was fear. There was fear. What will happen to me, they're thinking, when my time comes? How will God judge my life? And it's interesting that in these verses where Paul talks about things like judgment, he also puts these words of encouragement, verses 9 and 10. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, alive or dead, we may live together with him. Do you see again? Paul takes a pastoral concern and he builds a foundation of theological substance. Now, he addresses a couple of questions. First of all, when will it happen? When will it happen? No one knows. No one knows. Paul says it's like a thief in the night. Now, I'm sure Paul was echoing the teaching of Jesus there. Verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then he goes on, like he says, it's like the onset of labor. And I imagine a certain swathe of this congregation can relate to this. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And when Paul says nobody knows, he really means nobody knows. Even Jesus didn't know. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? And he said, nobody knows that day and hour. Nobody knows, not even the angels in the heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Not even Jesus knows. Sometimes I think we have the opposite weakness in our generation. We're not so obsessed about is it happening tomorrow or this week, although some parts of the church around the world can fall into that tendency. I think maybe we have the opposite situation, is that we think it's never going to happen, actually. 2,000 years have come and gone, and the church keeps preaching that Jesus is coming back, and he hasn't done it yet. And maybe we fall into the temptation of thinking, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. This whole bit about what about me, it's not relevant because Jesus isn't coming. But of course, whether or not Jesus returns in our lifetime, and it could happen because a thief in the night is unexpected. The labor pains are unexpected. It could happen. But even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime or your lifetime, of course, my earthly journey will come to an end. I will reach the end at some point, and you will too. And that raises questions, doesn't it? Because my moments might come like a thief in the night. My moments might come like the onset of labor pains. And I might be sitting there thinking, when is it going to happen? And Paul's saying, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. Here's the right question. How can we be prepared for when the time comes? Whether it's my time or whether it's the time that Jesus comes. And the bottom line, says Paul, is this is something that shouldn't catch us unprepared. Verses 4 and 5. You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. It shouldn't surprise you. Now, Paul's analogies work quite well if you push them a bit further, because if you're worried about a thief in the night, what do you do before you go to bed? Lock the doors, close the windows. If you've got a security light, switch it on, or an alarm or whatever. If you're expecting a baby, if you're at, 8 months and 1 week, I think, is it from 3 weeks before is when you really have to be, what do you do? Mothers, what did you do when you were expecting a baby? Packing a bag? Yeah, I think so. I mean, all this nesting stuff kicks in as well, doesn't it? But before that, you pack a bag and you have it by the door. I remember when Emily was born, we had a bag packed with so much food in it, because we were told we were going to be there for like 3 days. And we had this huge cool bag and we had so much food. Emily came out within 5 hours. I was a bit disappointed. I didn't get to eat all the food that we'd stored up. I had the Sunday papers with me and everything. But you pack a bag because you don't know when it's coming. There's no time when those pains kick in to think, oh, I need this, I need that. Now, what does that look like for the Christian believer? What does it mean to have your bag packed or to have your door locked against the thief? Paul says some interesting things. Verse 6, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be awake and sober. And verse 8, he uses that word again. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now, the word sober in this context means something like calm and collected in spirit. Was that how you felt when you were going into labor, mums? Did you feel calm and collected? Should ask the dads, really, because we're probably more panicky when the wife goes into labor. But calm and collected in spirit. And maybe we can push that a bit further and say it means that actually I'm living every single day as if it was my last. I'm living every single day in the light of eternity. because I don't know if I will finish this day, this side of heaven. It means that I am making sure that Christ is the center of my life, not only on Sunday morning when I'm sitting in church, but on Monday morning when I'm at work or at school or at home. It means that I'm walking closely in step with the Holy Spirit so that I'm ready. And Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You could preach a whole sermon about that one verse. It's an early version in Paul's developing theology of the armor of God that he unfolds in Ephesians 6. And faith, hope, and love, that triad that comes up again and again in the New Testament. Faith is towards God. Hope is towards the future. Love is towards our brothers and sisters in the church. Am I busy with those things? Am I ready? Now, Paul writes these words to challenge us. He writes them to instruct us, but he also writes them to comfort us. And don't miss what he says right in the middle. We don't need to fear judgment. Paul speaks words of reassurance. Verse 9, God did not appoint us. God didn't appoint you or me to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also says that we need to live as children of the light, and we need to live as children of the day. Verse 11. Encourage one another. There it is again. Encourage one another. And build each other up. Last week I was preaching this, that we need each other to cope with living our faith in a difficult world. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And again, we see that as followers of Jesus, we need to let that long-term vision shape the way we live our daily lives as followers of Jesus. Let's bring this to a close. This is not abstract speculation. I said several times, it's pastoral theology at its best. This is Paul addressing the pain of bereavement in this young church in Thessaloniki. This is Paul addressing the fear of judgment. And it's interesting, actually. We were talking in the Alpha course this week about faith. What is faith? And my good mother mentioned Hebrews 11, verse 1, that definition of faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, we might turn that round this morning and say that faith is confidence in what we hope for. We aren't fearful of judgment. We have the hope, more than hope, the certain conviction that we are not destined for judgment, but for eternity with Christ. And then we might also say that we have assurance about what we do not see. Those loved ones who we lost already, and we don't see what's happening around us, but we can trust that they are safe in the hands of God. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. And Paul's advice to them 2,000 years ago is Paul's word to you and me this morning, God's word to you and me. We need to live our earthly lives in the context of eternity. We need to let this long-term vision shape our daily lives. Daily lives, not Sunday lives, but daily lives. Now, the New Testament, and you might have heard me say this before, the New Testament is a book that was written by persecuted Christians for persecuted Christians. The only kind of Christian at that time was a persecuted Christian. And Paul, of course, knew persecution through his missionary journeys. You only have to look through his letters or the book of Acts to know that. The young church in Thessaloniki was forged in the fire of persecution. One chapter back, chapter 3, Paul says this, "We sent Timothy, who was our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you," there it is again, "to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them." Trials. "In fact, when we were with you," says Paul, "we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." Think how loudly texts like this speak to those who are persecuted for their faith today. 245 million. It's such a huge number that you can't even get your head around it. But you think about women like Esther, and think about how passages like this will speak to her. Words of hope, words of comfort. These people are mourning for loved ones they've lost. These people are fearing for their own future. We're not a persecuted church, we're a free church here. We're a church that is privileged. And the least we can do, the least we can do, is echo the words of Paul and encourage these people and build them up. We do that so that they can live their earthly lives in the context of eternity, so that their long-term vision is shaping their daily lives. We support organizations like Open Doors, and we have other mission partners working in these areas. There's the stewardship link for this sermon, mission support. And also we can pray. We can pray. That's why every Sunday in the intercessions, we include the persecuted church. It's the least we can do. The least we can do. Let me close with a verse from Matthew chapter 25, which is often used at this time of year. The sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 40. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." The least of these brothers and sisters, these 245 million brothers and sisters of mine, you do it for me. Let's bow our heads and pray. And let's take a moment to reflect on the challenge and the encouragement that Paul brings, the challenge to live our lives each day in the context of eternity. We can bring the pain of our bereavement to him. We can bring fears about our own future to him. We can encourage each other and build each other up. And not just for ourselves, but we can pray for people like Esther, millions of others. We can pray for them. We can encourage them. Heavenly Father, we're challenged by these words, but we recognize your word speaking to us today. I pray for those of us who need comfort, who need building up, that you will minister to them by your Holy Spirit, that you will bring healing and wholeness to our broken lives. I pray for those of us who are fearful about the future, that you will help us to trust an unknown future to a known God, as Corrie ten Boom once said. And we pray for the church around the world, persecuted, proclaiming the name of Jesus. And we pray that you will encourage them, that you will build them up. We pray for Esther and others like her. Help us, Father, as we follow you, to make Christ the King at the center of our vision of where this is all going. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen.
Thank you, Bruno.